Thank you, Pastor John. Open your Bible this evening to the last book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, and chapter 20. This concludes a two-part mini-series of messages on what happens after we die, which we began last week. Last week we focused on heaven, and this evening we talk about hell. I can't think of any better way to prepare for Holy Communion that we'll do in a few minutes than to talk about the Bible's understanding of hell and the lake of fire. There are a few more teachings in the Bible which make us love God and make us holy and grateful than when we look at the difficult subject of hell. Frank Retief says hell is a place of punishment, destruction, exclusion, and it's God's response to human dignity and His response to choice. And so as we look at this understanding of hell, what we first want to do is handle the topic of what happens after we die. So what I'd like to do for a few minutes is go through some of the stages that the Bible says about what happens after we leave this life and before we meet God in eternity, either in heaven or in hell. This is a very important topic, isn't it? First, because it is 100% guaranteed that all of us are going to die. Second, it's so important because we plan everything else in life, don't we? Well, why do we leave eternity aside? You prepared for your breakfast this morning. You prepared for your trip to Nijmegen last year. We should prepare for eternity because we will see it. Third, it's so important because it's forever and ever. Here we live for 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years on this planet. Eternity is forever, and it's very important that we talk about the afterlife. Every thinking person is interested in the afterlife. But also it's so important because what we do now, how we live now, has everything to do with our eternal happiness later. Someone has said that the jersey that we weave in this life is the one that we wear in eternity. So it's vital that we talk about it. Now the natural question comes, where do we find out about the afterlife? How do I know what's ahead? Well, we know where to go to find out about how to plant daisies. We know where to go to find out about how to make pancakes. We know where to find out how to get surgery. But where do we go to find out about what's ahead after life? That is, where is the tourist bureau? Where is the tourist information center that we go to find out about what lies ahead? Well, many people feel that it's a hopeless task. Don't even worry about what's ahead because we cannot know. No one has ever gone there and come back and told us. So if there's an afterlife or not, we can never know about it. So don't worry about it. Other people think that the idea of finding out about the afterlife is sheer idiocy because there's no afterlife. All we are is a whole bunch of chemicals, a whole bunch of electronic impulses, and after we die, it's all over. Other people are enamored with those books written by people who supposedly go up to heaven, see all sorts of things, they come back down, they write their books, and they tell us all sorts of new things in heaven that maybe God Himself didn't even know. Friends, be careful of those books. I've seen them, and they talk about, one says they went up into heaven, and there's no children. Other, there's no women. Other, there's oceans of blood. Or, Jesus is still dying on the cross for our sins. Friends, I have one piece of advice. If you are enamored with those books, close them. Open the Word of God. You will find the answer. Scientists will not be able to tell you what happens to your soul after you die, simply because the afterlife is beyond their scope of investigation. Science studies those things that you can observe, measure, and verify over and over. And even if a scientist believes in the afterlife, certainly many do, it's not something that you go to science to find out. So where do we look for answers about what happens on the other side of death? It makes perfect sense to me to ask the God who is the beginning and the end. To ask the God who inhabits eternity. After all, if Jesus Himself, after His life, went into the afterlife, rose from the dead, came back to earth and is now up in heaven building a place for us? it certainly makes sense for us to hear him about what heaven is like. Where does God speak to us? Well, he's given us a written book, the Holy Word of God. And so it's to the Bible that we turn to answer that question, what happens after we die? Now, this brings the question, obviously, of how much can we know from the Bible about the afterlife? Does the Bible tell us everything about the afterlife? And the answer is no, it does not. But what we do know from God's Word is that the Bible tells us enough. All that we need to know now. All the curiosities about what we'll be doing exactly and who we're going to be meeting, we don't need to know for now. So it's to God's Word that we turn. And I can't think of a better place to turn than to the very back of the Bible. Last week we looked at Revelation chapter 21 and 2. We got a glimpse into heaven. And today we look back to Revelation chapter 20 and we look at hell. But before we look into our heavenly home, I'd like to just take us through these phases of what happens after you leave this life soon for all of us and our distant arrival in the celestial city. Well, for the believer and the unbeliever, God's Word first says that life ends and our bodies decompose and return to the earth. 1 Corinthians 15:42 makes this clear where it says, "The body that is sown is perishable." Our bodies are not immortal, our souls are. Secondly, what about our spirit or our soul? Well, the believer in Christ goes directly to heaven to be with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:8 says this, and I think it's pretty clear, where it says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, that presence is conscious. We will know what we're doing. The deceased believers in the book of Revelation, what were they doing? They were singing. They were praying. These guys were very much awake. Secondly, that existence with Christ immediately after we die is personal. We will recognize each other. So there's Lazarus at Abraham's side talking to each other. So we read nothing in the Bible about the true believer going into a dormant state of sleep like Martin Luther believed and others. We don't read any people about people going off into limbo because they weren't baptized in time before they passed away. We don't find any place called purgatory in God's Word, nor do we see the spirits of the dead still hanging around in our houses. They're on the mantle, by his picture, or they're in the cemetery, and we need to go and do sacrifices to them. God's Word says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Third, and I'm speaking of the believer here, we see what we might call the great welcome. The great welcome. The Bible doesn't talk much of this, but when it does, it is powerful. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 says, "You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord." Think of that. I know it's brief, but I have no doubt that that celebration is grand as you leave this body and as you pass through the clouds and pass through the heavens and as you pass through layer after welcoming layer of angels celebrating and rejoicing your entrance into heaven. And there are the saints. There's Aaron. There's David. There's the Apostle Paul. There's John. There's Priscilla. And we go by them. And there are our precious loved ones that we've been missing. Some children who have left us tragically early on. And there they are, welcoming and waiting us. And there is Jesus himself. And we hear these words, "Welcome into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter into your rest." I know we only get that welcome once, but it's going to be a grand one. And there's nothing that will give you greater strength to endure temptation, heartache, doubt, oppression, frustration, monotony of this life than to get a wide-eyed glimpse of that grand welcome that we have into Christ's presence after we die. The next event on the calendar then is the great return of Christ back down to earth with the saints. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. At the second coming of Jesus, at that point, our souls, which are in heaven with Him, if we are true believers, that are the souls that will be in conscious, joyful, personal fellowship with Him, will return with Christ in His second coming. So there's Jesus and His hosts. The clouds of spiritual armies will return. At that moment, our physical bodies, which have decomposed, will be gathered and meet our souls in the air. How can God do that? Well, if God can create our bodies, He can certainly recreate them. God's the God of miracles. Our renewed bodies, which are now spiritual, glorious, and immortal, will join our spirits. From here, there's a few divergent ideas about what's going to happen afterwards. Some people keep us on earth for 1,000 years. Others bring us back into heaven. Others just bring us back down onto earth for good. And we won't get into that this evening, thankfully. But somewhere in this as well is the final judgment. Everybody in the world who has ever lived will be brought before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Books will be opened. The book of life will be there as well. Judgment will be based then on a living, visible faith. Those who have proven their faith with love and good deeds will enter into their eternal rest in heaven. Whereas those who have lived in unrepentant evil, whether big or small, will be rushed to the lake of hell. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is about as clear as it gets. Listen to this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now be careful here. We are not forgiven by God because of our good works, as good as they are. But a forgiven person is changed to the extent that they show their new life with good works. And so our judgment, our evaluation, and our rewards in heaven will be based on those good works. The Bible then talks about different, especially the New Testament, talks about different judgments. We hear the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians. We hear in Matthew 25 about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. We hear about the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. Some people feel that these are different judgments. I seem to think that a lot of them are about the same, but maybe just given different names. But that's another story. Anyway, at some point then, we enter the eternal state. Those who have loved Christ on earth and those who have Christ has chosen and forgiven into heaven, and those who have not taken Christ into hell. And so this is where we turn this evening to Revelation chapter 20 and the last few verses. Now, Revelation, the book, we know that it is a symbolic book. It is a true book. It's not simply an analogy, but it is a symbolic, figurative recounting of what's ahead for us. And what we see is throughout the book of Revelation, a battle between Christ and all of His enemies. A battle between Christ's bride, His church, and God's enemies. And one by one, these enemies rise up to combat against Christ and His church. And one by one, Christ battles against them. And so we see in chapter 19, this beast of the earth and a false prophet are now finally bound and cast into the lake of fire. Earlier in chapter 20, we see that Satan himself is bound and cast into the lake of fire. And then beginning with verse 11, which is our text for this evening, and we'll go through this very briefly and highlight just a couple of things. We see that everyone whose name is not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So let's begin reading with verse 11, where it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them." And so here's this vision of John, a great throne, sovereign throne. All these little kings and presidents that all of our nations have sit on little tiny thrones compared to God's big majestic throne. It's a white throne. Incorruptible. Pure. No one is going to bribe God in any way. No one will twist His arm. It is a white throne. It is pure and it is just. A great white throne. And John saw the one who was seated on it. Everything went away from his presence. Nobody could hide. And that's you and that is I. All of us will be there. No one can hide from the greatness of Christ or his judgment. And we must be ready. There is no place for us to hide behind this tree, behind that rock, behind those good works, behind the altar of the church, behind nice clothing as a Sunday school child. There's no place for us to hide. Where are you hiding from God? Behind a moral life? Behind intelligence? Behind culture? There's no place for them to hide. Verse 12, we continue where he says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." And we will all be before the judgment seat of Christ. Throughout the Bible, it talks about our books, and our every deed is recorded in God's book. And we will be judged and evaluated based on them. And then we have the book of life, where inscribed indelibly, unerasably, are the names of those who love Christ. Friend, where is your name? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Where will you be on eternity? Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done." So everybody is together before Christ. That will be a terrifying day. But for the believer, we will not be nervous. For the true believer, we will not be wondering, "Am I be in or why be out?" It'll be obvious and clear, and we are going there to be evaluated and for some reason given rewards by Christ. Rewards and blessing and that welcome. How could that possibly be? Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. Isn't this comforting? What do we see here? We've heard in the announcements this evening, death, death, decay, bypasses, cancer. All of that then will be thrown into the lake of fire, and there will be only life from there on out. We look forward to that. Friends, let us be thankful that this life is not the end. We have great hope ahead of us when death will be rolled up, crumpled up, death and Hades, and thrown into the lake of fire. But a terrifying verse closes this little paragraph where it says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Dear friends, we must never read this and just thinking that we can be joking about it. I was hearing a lecture yesterday on hell, and people were talking about, "Oh, we're going to be down there, and we're going to be wearing asbestos swim costumes to protect us from the flames." Let's not joke about this, friends, because this is serious. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, Jesus says, "I don't care if you have prophesied about the future, if you are not not a follower of me, proving it by your good works. I don't care if you have help the poor with your money. I don't care if you have given your body and martyrdom in the flames. If you are not one of my sheep and have proven that by faith and lively good works, you will hear these words, 'Depart from me. I never knew you.'" How many Christians will be in hell? Many. Oh, not true born-again Christians who, in their own weakness and humility, have loved Christ from the heart. But those who have simply darkened the door of a church once or twice a year, or maybe even every week, but in their pride have never broken their hearts and given themselves to Christ. Even they will be there. This is a warning to us, dear friends, to make your calling and election sure. And so as we look at this terrifying picture, but as we see this beautiful picture as well, I want us to point our eyes in three directions. Let's look for a moment at God. What do we learn about God from this? Then I want us to turn our eyes to other people and the world. And then I want us to turn our eyes to ourselves. First, let's look at God. We naturally think, how in the world can God send people to hell? Hell is eternal. Hell is a torment. Hell is bad. How can God possibly do that? How can a God of love send people to hell? Friends, we see throughout the Word of God judgment. We heard it in the opening reading this evening, where the Egyptians were marching against God and against His people, and God opened up the Red Sea and brought it against them. God is a God of justice. You see, what we see is that God loves justice so much that He will punish it. We hear about young girls being abducted in Mitchell's Plain, abused, murdered, and their bodies being littered around the countryside. God will not let that go unpunished. God is too loving to them, too loving to their parents, too loving to His justice to allow that to happen. No, when we see the lake of fire, we see a God of love, a God of vengeance, a God who loves the oppressed, and He will not let that happen. We see how serious God is about sin. God is so serious that He will even place His image bearers into the lake of fire and torment. And it was not the devil, by the way, who made the lake of fire, right? It was prepared for the devil and his angels, but never for image bearers. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. But it is also said that the lake of fire is prepared, same word, for the devil and his angels. No, it was God who made it. And when we see the lake of fire, we see how serious God is about sin. Finally, when we look at God, we see how infinitely loving He is to His own Son. That He loves His Son so much that He will do this to those who have betrayed Him. Those who have committed treachery by placing Him on the cross. And all of our sins which led to the death of Jesus, God loves His Son so much that He will not let that crucifixion go unpunished. And so when we see the lake of fire, we not only see God's wrath, but we see God's love for Himself and His love for justice and His love for the oppressed and His love for the tormented on this earth and His love for His own Son. Secondly, we look at to others. Friends, I hope that it is impossible for you to read this and hear these words without wanting to weep, because this is where our community is going. We all have neighbors and friends and family members who are there or who will be there. This should call us to urgent mission to take as many people as we can with us into the eternal state of glory so they can escape this punishment. This is a call to mission urgency. So we look to others. Finally, we look to ourselves. When I see hell, and I say, why am I not going there? I deserve to be there. Why has God forgiven me of my sin? If anybody deserves to be there, it is I. And so when I see this, I must hate my sin that deserves hell. I must hate in my own heart those things that God despises for which He sends people to the lake of fire. Finally, it calls us to make our calling and election sure. Dear friend, do not put your head on your pillow tonight without the assurance that if you were to die tonight, instead of seeing the lake, you would see the face of Jesus in glory. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the door. Come by me and you will be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless he comes by me. So there is an escape. There is an escape, and that is through Jesus. But why was I a guest? When we get up into heaven, we who are believers are going to say, why am I here? This past week, one of our lecturers told a story which illustrates this very well. That in the United States, there was an animal shelter. And the animal shelter would receive animals that were abandoned. And some of these animals could never be adopted out. And so they had to be euthanized from time to time. And every Friday or end of every month or whenever it is, they would put a number of these animals, these dogs, in, I guess, some sort of a chamber, push the button, and their lives would end. Well, they did that. Then maybe the next day or a couple of days later, one of the workers came back to the chamber, opened it, and there was this little doggy. This little doggy named Clinton. His tail was wagging, his tongue was lapping, he was happy and skippy and joyful, and he said, "I made it through!" And there he was, amidst all this death. Well, the workers just had to take this little guy out and play with him and let him live and gave him a stay of execution, hopefully forever. But friend, that's just like the believer. Why not me? Why was God so merciful to me when all that I have done against him? So friend, this is a call for us to look at God in his justice and his love for Jesus. It's a call for us to go out and take the wonderful gospel of freedom to this world. It's also an opportunity for us to look at ourselves and say, maybe I need to take my personal sin, my gossip, my racism, my lust, my greed, my grumpiness, and take this seriously and deal with it and be thankful, those of us who know Christ. Dear friend, if you don't know whether you're on your way to heaven or on your way to hell, speak with one of us. Speak with one of these men or women of God. Let us talk to you and let us invite you to Jesus. Now, what does this have to do with communion? This is a nasty sermon, isn't it? And here we are about to partake in a love feast. Have I just ruined our communion? Not at all. I can't think of a better way to prepare to take the bread and the wine than to think about the wrath of God. Because look at chapter 19 of Revelation. When the great Babylon is punished, what are God's people doing? What are they saying? Hallelujah. God is just. God is fair. God is a God who punishes sin. And as I see this bread before me, I see still that God is a God who punishes sin. God punished Jesus. Didn't really send him to the flames of hell. I know some believe that. We don't see that Jesus went into the depths of hell, but he certainly took our punishment upon him. He went through an experience of separation from God on the cross of Calvary for us. Christ took our punishment so we could be free. So as we take this bread and as we take this cup, let's make our calling and election sure and let's be thankful for who God is. Let's pray. Lord, we glimpse at the hard teachings of the Bible and we love you. We love you because you are a fair God. Lord, you have told us not to take revenge in our own hands. Not because there is no revenge, but you know exactly how to do it. You are fair and you are just and you are kind. And Lord, when we see that you are a God of vengeance, we see that you are a God who loves yourself and loves your beautiful Son so much that you will not let his treason against him go unpunished because you love him so much. Oh Lord, why are we a guest in your feast? Why is it, Lord, that we are not heading there? Oh Lord, help us to look into our hearts and to not rest, Lord, until we know that we are right with you and giving thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen.